Got a real treat for you this morning. In 2 Sundays' time, we as a partnership at Maybridge Community Church are going to make a decision about whether or not our senior leaders of the church, that we call elders, are open to women as well as men, as historically that position has only been held by men. And this morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about that. For years now, we've been having a conversation as a church. We've been talking about two biblical perspectives on that issue. And this morning, I want to just speak briefly about my view about that. Others who would hold a view similar to mine would articulate it in a different way. So this is a personal take. But we are united as a leadership team in saying we need to make a decision about this as a church. And we're going to do that in a couple of weeks' time. And so this morning I want to talk about the biblical material around this stuff, and then next week we're going to talk about, so how do churches lovingly disagree? How do Christians lovingly disagree? How do we manage disagreement in the church? And then the following week we're going to be making that decision. So this morning, I really need a PowerPoint, Jesus, please help me. The boys now. Amen. Did you see how all the techies came running out during the worship? I was just about to join them, but I thought, no, I'd kind of give it a skip. I'm glad they sorted it out without me. James, if you need my technical advice, just give me a call, mate. All right, I'm here and available and willing. So so I'll fill while James is doing that because I need some PowerPoints. But there was a beautiful moment in church. A few months ago when Keris's mum and dad were here, who are both in their 80s, and many of you know my daughter Naomi, actually our daughter Naomi, just to be clear, is going out with Janay, who's an Indian guy. They're not here tonight because they're involved in the baptism at sea. He kind of blends into the gloomy bit, you know, it's just kind of... Anyway, so my Indian son. So Janay was up here sharing, and he said the words, "My father was a wise man." And Keris's mum leant over to her dad and said, "His father was a white man." And John leant over to Keris and said, "His father was a white man." So Keris, in a stage whisper, by now everybody around is going, Keris whispers back, "He was a wise man." So John turns to his deaf wife and says, "He's a wise man." She says, "A white man?" And so it goes on. It was a bit like, you know, the two Ronnies and the fork candles, for those of you who remember that particular... You're getting there, please, Lord. So am I, eventually. So it was just this hysterical scene. I don't know whether you have ever been at a party where the music is so loud that you're trying to talk, but you're recognizing that your voice is hurting already, and then you're trying to listen, but actually you end up, what you're doing is trying to lip read, and you're not very good at that. And in the end, the two of you smile and just give up. Have you been in that kind of context before? You know, it's an occupational hazard of mine that I get invited to lots of wedding receptions. And as soon as the speeches are finished, the chairs are cleared, the DJ comes in, he cranks up the music, and for about 3 minutes, the older relatives heroically try to continue their conversations, and then for the next 2 hours, they just sit there in silence watching the bridesmaids run around the dance floor, because conversation is impossible. You've been there, you know that? There are some passages in the Bible that as we try and listen to them, the background music of our culture is so loud and so overpowering that it becomes really, really hard work to do so. And there are some teaching in the Bible which seems to go so counter to the culture of which we're part that you get so exhausted straining your voice at it that many Christians just give up. And sometimes when we come to the Bible, we face that sort of context where it's really difficult to... James is making some great signals to me about what does that actually mean, James? Sorry? We're nearly there. All right, okay. Sometimes it's so difficult to read the Bible because the background music is so loud. So as a Christian, trying to read a Bible passage is a bit like this. It's a bit like having a conversation at a party. We're trying to listen to Jesus speaking to us, but the background noise of our culture makes it really hard. So here is one of those texts that is exactly like that. I wonder if we can have this first slide, James. Thank you. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Music loud for you right now? Yeah? And Adam, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, I know that there are people here this morning who have not yet decided whether you're going to be a follower of Jesus yet. And I guess you're listening in on this, that we're going to be having a vote soon about women in leadership, in a state of bemused incredulity. It's probably as much as you can do to suppress the urge to jump up and say, Andy, get real, for Pete's sake, this is the 21st century. You're discussing having women leaders just shows how out of date the Christian church is. And I have some sympathy with that view, but not so fast with that judgment. The problem is that as a follower of Jesus, forget me as a minister, as a follower of Jesus, I have come to know this Jesus speaking to me time and time again through the Bible. He directs me. He guides me. He corrects me. He challenges me. He inspires me through the reading of this book, this library of books that we call the Bible. I can prove to you, let's go to the next slide. I can prove to you that this book is a completely unique book in all the history of the world. I can factually justify its historical accounts. I have looked into very carefully how this book has been passed down through 2,000 years, and I am utterly convinced of its authenticity. Of course, I can't prove to you that it's the Word of God, because that only comes by faith. But I have learned to put my life in the trust of this book. And what that means is that when I read this book, I'm trying to hear Jesus speak to me and guide me above the noise of the culture around me. And to do so requires great effort, really hard listening, because the background noise of our culture is so loud that it drowns out the quiet voice of Jesus, who never forces himself on us and says, "Be still. And know that I am God." Now, to be completely candid with you, there are too many Christians who have got to the stage where, like the older relatives at the party, we've given up trying to listen. We don't even read the uncomfortable passages in the Bible anymore because we found the background noise of our culture so loud, so overwhelming, so defining, that on the difficult issues that the Bible speaks about, like loving our enemies, being extravagantly generous, not having sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, divorce, women in leadership, all those kind of issues, we just want a quiet life. So we accept the dominating music of our culture, we accept the world the way it is, and we just try to muddle through. And when Christians do that, we need to understand what is going on. what is happening to us today in the church. The great philosopher Charles Taylor describes the atmosphere today in the West as the age of authenticity, where the goal of our lives is no longer to bow the knee to a God, to defer to a higher authority, but we champion the idea of becoming our own authority, that we're in charge, we're in control, we're not going to be told what to do. And that in effect, we're saying, I will be my own God rather than bow the knee to the one true God. And so Christians get infected by this atmosphere, and so we do a cut and paste job. We select the bits out of this book that we like, that fits the mood of the music in our culture, and we turn a blind eye to the bits that we don't like. It was Copernicus who was the first man to discover that actually the sun didn't revolve, the earth, which way around? The sun didn't go around the earth. That we weren't the center of the universe, and it in fact worked the other way around. And we need to be really, really clear that to become a Christian today is to have our own Copernican revolution, where we understand that it is not up for me to decide. There is a period of time where we're weighing Christianity and we are observing God's word, God's authority. Is this right? Is this true? And to become a Christian is to do that, to now live under the authority of God's word, even the uncomfortable bits. Otherwise, we're still behaving as if we're still God. Do you get it? That's why we can't just be dominated by the mood music of our culture. That's why we can't cut and paste with the bits that we like and we don't like. If he is the center of the universe, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is my Lord and he's my master. So before we go any further, it's worth just pausing for a moment. Have you reached a place in your life where you will honestly do whatever the Bible says? Have you? If the answer is yes, that probably makes you a Christian. And if the answer is no, then you are not a Christian, however you label yourself in this age of authenticity. Now, for those of you who are exploring faith, to say no at this point is completely consistent. It's a high place of integrity at this stage of your journey. Keep going. But for those of us who have thought ourselves as Christians for ages, but realizing we are not willing to give up our control on what we decide is of God or not, we just need to be more honest with ourselves and others. We are not yet Christians. In an age of authenticity, you are still your own God until you are ready to submit your whole life to the teaching of the Bible. Until we as Christians are able to, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, until we're able to say, not my will, but yours be done. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church, it doesn't matter how many songs you sing, you're not yet a Christian as the Bible unpacks it. And you're all sitting there thinking, flipping heck, I thought this was about women elders. Why am I going on about this? Let me explain. When we have a partner's affirmation in 2 weeks' time about women elders, please do not take part unless you are prepared to say before God, not my will, but yours be done. Please do not take part unless you're trying to say, I am living my life under the authority of the Bible. Even if you agree with our proposal, please do not take part unless you can say that. Why? because this age of authenticity is so powerful, this mood music of our culture is so dominating that I do not want to collude with that racket where we pretend to worship Jesus whilst we're still our own God. Yeah? I don't want to be part of that. Unless we have familiarized ourselves with the arguments, had a look at the videos on the website, and are trying to say, not my will, but yours be done, please don't take part. I had a brilliant conversation after the prayer meeting on Thursday night. 90 of us gathered to pray on Thursday night. It was great. And a guy came up to me and said, Andy, I really, really feel that I'd love to see women elders in the church. I said, great. And he said, the trouble is, I can't see it in the Bible. And I held him by the shoulders and I said, whatever you do, then make sure you vote no. That's fantastic, because here is someone who I disagree with, but who is trying to live his life under the authority of the Bible and isn't part of the mood music of this authenticity culture. He's not trying to be his own God. Everybody with me so far? Great, so we've got 5 minutes to look at women elders. So how on earth do we process this? Very briefly, Paul is apparently so clearly saying here in 1 Timothy that women are not allowed to speak, they're not allowed to have authority. And if I'm trying to live my life under the authority of the Bible, how can I possibly think that women could be leaders in the church today if the Bible says that? Well, it's because one of the keys to understanding the Bible is to read it and understand it in its context. That's how we make sense of life, isn't it? So, you know, Gay said she wanted 10 men earlier. That makes sense in a notice about wanting people in a choir, right? We heard it in context. One of my friends tells a story about how his grandma tried to poison his great uncle. A sister poisoning her brother. Did it deliberately and intentionally and took him within an inch of his life. And you think, what kind of sister would do that? Well, a sister who lived in Italy, in occupied Italy in 1942, and the Nazis were coming around and taking every young man under the age of 25 and making them work on the front line, so she poisoned her brother so that when they came, he was so sick, he couldn't go. It was an act of great love. It only makes sense in the context. So what's the context? That's the big question about how we read this stuff in the Bible. And the first thing is, we have to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. And my biggest argument with people, and please hear me, I have deep respect for people who take the polar opposite view to me, because I recognize they're trying to live this life, not under the mood music of our culture, not under this authenticity stuff, but they're trying to submit their life to the Bible. I have a huge respect for people who disagree with me on this. But let me explain why I can't agree with them. The first thing is, they don't talk about Jesus very much. Now, it's always a principle of an argument that when you're going to take an opposing view, you deal with the very best of the opponent's arguments. And I want to do that this morning. This book, God's Good Design, is typical of many books about how leadership in the church is only for men. And this is endorsed, for those of you who are New Testament kind of scholars, by Don Carson, who's a kind of great, he says, this is a really fantastic book. This book has chapters on just about every subject, and it never has a chapter on Jesus. It hardly mentions Jesus. Isn't that a bit of a problem? The Bible says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Question for you, that phrase, all things, what's left out of all things? Nothing. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That means Jesus is before this book, and in him this book holds together. Reading the Bible through the lens of Jesus is utterly crucial. And yet these books don't mention Jesus. Hello? Sorry. Rant one over. We have been having a balanced conversation with this about this for years, and at last I'm being able to express what I really feel. So let's look at how Jesus treats women. In the time of Jesus, Jewish men prayed a prayer which said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." They were vastly inferior. We've looked through. The daughters are a disaster. Josephus, they are inferior. Philo, women are examples of weakness. That was the culture Jesus came into. I could talk about that for ages. But then what do you read in the Gospels? You have this extraordinary interaction with women. Jesus consistently destroying the cultural bounds that women would be under. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, writing this beautiful psalm, the Magnificat, at the start of Luke's Gospel. You've got John 4, the woman at the well, where basically she becomes the first evangelist. You know, she says to her village, "Come and meet the man who tells me everything I've done." Jesus, there's this incredible theological conversation. Bearing in mind, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to his wife in public. Here's Jesus talking to this lady. You've got all these different stories. Amazingly, when women's testimony was not allowed as evidence in court, who did Jesus entrust with the first evidence of his resurrection? Women. He's destroying the culture. I wish I had time to talk about Mary and Martha. And you don't find a more profound theological conversation between Jesus and anybody else in the New Testament as he had with Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. You can go back and look at that. And also you see Luke saying that Jesus traveled about from town to village proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus not only had disciples who were women in the wider group, but they were financing the project. Now, a man who has lived in the Middle East all his life and writes about theology, Kenneth Bailey, says this: even in the contemporary Middle East, I don't know today in a traditional society where that would be allowed, let alone then. Do you get the point I'm making? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we have to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus. And what we see in Jesus is he elevated the status of women. He traveled with them as his disciples. They were taught and trained. Women acted as evangelists to their communities. They had profound theological and prophetic insight, and they were trusted with key witnesses to the resurrection. Everything that Jesus did with women took their position and elevated it in their society, broke every cultural restraint on them. How is it that followers of Jesus today would have to take the role of women in exactly the opposite direction and lower their status in our culture? Now, if Don Carson was here and others would say, no, we're not lowering their status, we're just redefining their role so that women can't lead. That is true, but I'll let you make up your own mind whether that would be viewed in our culture by elevating their status or denying it or retreating it. So, once you start reading through the lens of Jesus, the next thing you do is you read back into the Old Testament through this trajectory, this lens, because he is before all things and in him all things hold together. So he's not only the lens through which you read the Bible, but he makes sense of the Bible because the Bible holds together around this Jesus. So then you've got male and female are made in the image of God, Genesis 1, with an equality of being. They are given a responsibility to steward creation, an equality of role. Adam and Eve were together in the rejection of God's authority. And male dominance was a result of sin entering the world and messing things up. It was not there as part of God's creation design. And as if to emphasize that, what happens is there is no Old Testament law anywhere which says women shouldn't lead men. You'd have thought that if it was part of God's creation design, there would be something there. And although the general pattern of the Old Testament is male dominance because of the culture, there are some incredible examples otherwise. And you've got whole books of the Bible named after women, as well as women leading the people of Israel. So, but the great thing about the Old Testament is that the prophets look forward to a new day. They looked forward to a day when the Spirit would be poured out on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So there's a whole trajectory of the Old Testament looking forward to God doing something different with men and women. And so when we get to the New Testament, reading through the lens of Jesus, we see Paul picking up that theme that now the Spirit is here, the age the prophets had looked forward to is happening. There's neither Jew now nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are one in Christ Jesus. Now, it's right. This doesn't talk about leadership. This talks about our equality before God. And there is a distinction. I'm not arguing that men and women are exactly the same. But I'm reading the Bible the way we're supposed to. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So then we look at the New Testament, and we look at the teaching of the Bible on husbands and wives. And what do we see there? We see this beautiful equality where people have different roles, but an equality of status. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. But it then says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So it's this competition of generosity where they have different roles meet in the middle, and there is a mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's not a male hierarchy or a dominance there. And then, as we read the rest of the New Testament, you read the end of Romans 16, and a third of the people Paul mentions are women in various leadership roles in the church. It's extraordinary. And there are a whole number of women who are mentioned there, including Junia, didn't mean she was young, who was outstanding amongst the apostles. And nowhere in the ancient world have we ever found a man called Junia. So with all that in mind, you have to come back and say, how on earth are we understand that passage in Timothy where Paul says, I don't allow a woman to speak or have authority? And the key to understanding that is that we have to understand the New Testament teaching on the role of women in the context of its teaching on the role of slaves. And in Colossians 3, the wrong slide has come up here, but forgive me for that. In Colossians 3, it talks about slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. On the face of it, that looks like Paul endorsing slavery, not just then, but forever. It is Christ you're serving. On the face of it, it looks like Paul is saying, it is okay for people made in the image of God to be sold as other people's property. But then you look a bit deeper and you think, how on earth could that be? And we do the same thing. We read it through the lens of Jesus. And Jesus came saying, I have come to proclaim freedom for the captives, freedom from the prisoner. He was announcing the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, a Jubilee setting the slaves free. He said, Paul wrote, there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free. So what is going on there? My time has gone, so let me cut right to a little illustration which kind of sums it up. We have to understand the teaching of women in the New Testament in passages like Timothy through the lens of Jesus. And the lens of Jesus would show, as we see through the lens through the passages of slavery, that there are some things in the Bible that were a temporary setup to make sure the gospel of Jesus wasn't distracted. Let me give you an example. I used to live in Luton. I would take many classes where the majority of, at school, where the majority of people in there were Muslims. And often I would get engaged in very interesting conversations after the lesson with young Muslim people. And they used to live in part of Luton called Berry Park, where it was dominated by the mosque, and all the girls would have to wear headscarves, even the full wax stuff. You know, they're just really authoritarian. And some of those people in the privacy of those classrooms, they wanted to find out more. Anyway, so what if some of those young Muslim girls had come to know Jesus? And I suddenly get to hear that they are now, they've taken off their headscarves. They've gone to McDonald's to eat, and they're wearing short skirts. What am I going to say to them? I'm going to say, guys, Jesus has set you free. But you have to understand that the way you're behaving with your freedom is going to be such a massive distraction to the good news of Jesus, the news that this Jesus came and died and for our sin, that we're wanting everybody to know that forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The way you're behaving now is a distraction from that. So please stop going to McDonald's. Please stop wearing short skirts. Please put the veil back on. Put the headscarf back on. Because we want to tell people about Jesus. And if you behave like this, you will bring disrespect on the gospel of Jesus to everybody in your community. Do you understand? Now, if I was to say that to them, and I would say that to them in that situation, does that mean I think that's true of all women in every context? No, it doesn't. Now, I'm speaking really fast and in shorthand because I put the wrong PowerPoint on the... I've got an updated one. Anyway, and because we haven't got time. But if we are to take seriously that Jesus is before all things and in him all things hold together, I think we have to read the New Testament teaching on women through the lens of Jesus. And I think we come to a place where we see there are some verses around slavery and women which were temporary. Otherwise, there would have been social anarchy and the good news of Jesus would have been drowned out in social reform and it wouldn't have been heard. And of course, for those of us who have been thinking carefully about how to live our lives under the authority of the Bible, we will also be thinking, well, hold on, isn't that a bit convenient? Let's go back to the mood music idea. So any passage that we don't like in the New Testament about human sexuality or whatever else, we can just say, oh, that was a temporary measure for that time, and we can dodge it that way. No, we follow exactly the same process. We look at it through the eyes of Jesus. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament law? I do not want to add anything to it. I do not want to detract anything to it unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. So instead of saying that you could ignore what was in the Old Testament, Jesus cranked it up. Then you look back into the Old Testament, you see what Jesus said about human sexuality there. You read through the lens of Jesus into the New Testament, you see what the New Testament says about how any sex outside of marriage is sinful. And Jesus elevates the thing. The whole thing changed. So following exactly the same principles, you come to an exactly the opposite conclusion. Because you're reading the Bible through the lens of Jesus, who is before all things and in all things hold together. James has been very kind and he's not put up the parents need to go. It's maybe because it's not working. It is working. You're a good man. Thanks. This has been woefully inadequate. This morning, it is just the summary of some things we've been talking about for years. There's videos on the website and all the rest of it. Please let me stress again, I have great respect for people who take a different view to me, but this morning I've tried to explain very briefly in a popular way just why I have come to a place where to live my life under the authority of the Bible, we have to take this seriously. I want to stress what I said at the beginning, that I do not want to collude with anyone here who just wants to get this out of the way because it's a little bit less embarrassing. That will be to sow the seeds for disaster in the church in the future. We are not in the age of authenticity. We are in the age where we live under the authority of Jesus Christ. We will all have to make our decisions about this. I'm happy to answer emails this week as best I can if this morning has raised any subjects. It certainly hasn't dealt with all the objections. And Paul does seem to write about slavery and women in leadership in slightly different ways. I totally accept that. But next week, what we'll do is we'll look at, okay, let's work on the basis that there will be disagreement amongst us. What do we do in a church when we disagree? But I guess the takeaway, as I finish, for those of us who have been following Jesus for 20 years, or those of us who are thinking about following Jesus this morning, and to be honest, can't really get too excited about whether they're women leaders or not, the point is this. Have you come to a place where you are prepared to live your life under the authority of this book? Because when you do that, you probably are a Christian. And until you'll do that, you're probably not. Whatever we sing this morning, that's worth thinking about. Let's pray. So Jesus, we live in this world where the music is so loud that it's very difficult to hear your voice. But it's not impossible. Lord, thank you that you don't shout, you whisper. And you are to be heard by those people who want to seek you with all their heart. So Jesus, we pray for ourselves as we pray for each other, that not only in this coming week, but in the rest of our lives, we would seek first the kingdom of God. We would seek you out and learn to listen to your still voice. That we wouldn't dance to the music of our culture. We wouldn't behave as if we were our own God. But we would learn to live carefully and obedient to you because we trust you that you know best and you love us and you want what's best for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.